A reading from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kind of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" The word of the Lord.
A reading from Philippians. "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The word of the Lord.
The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
Let's pray. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. If you were with us last Sunday, we looked at a glorious moment recorded in the book of Nehemiah, where the people of God resettled again in Jerusalem after a time of being in exile, gathered together. They hear God's word read to them for hours. They hear God's law proclaimed. They respond to the reading of God's law by saying together, "Amen, amen," which means, "So be it." They bow, they feast together. It's this great time of commitment to the Lord. Right? We heard the great reminder, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's a joyful moment. And as we continue to read Nehemiah, if you continue to read it, following right after that, it talks about how the people of God, the Israelites, gather together for the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths is, again, another time where they remember God's faithfulness and celebrate together all that God has done for them. That's followed then by another gathering where the people of God gather together, this time for a corporate confession of sin. Very likely it grew out of hearing the law read, because we know many of them were crying actually when they heard the law read. And so it's not a surprise that they would follow this a number of days later to come together and confess and to acknowledge the ways that they have fallen short of the law that they just heard read to them. And in that confession, they also make a covenant. This is part of what they pray. I won't read you the whole prayer. It's quite long. But at one point they pray to the Lord, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Just a clear, right, a confession of their sin. And then they make this covenant, and it's actually put in writing. Leaders sign it. And in this covenant includes a couple promises they make. At one point they say this. They say, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of this land or take their daughters for our sons." If you were here earlier in the series, in the book of Ezra, we talked about how Ezra confronted the people because they were marrying those of other nations, right? The issue was not nationality. The issue was worship. Basically, in marrying these people of other nations, they were then following and worshiping their gods rather than honoring the one true God, right? The God of Israel. And so he warns them against intermarriage. He warns them that if you raise your children that way, they will go after other gods, which inevitably happened. A second thing they promise. They say, "If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." And so you have this gathering, you have confession, you have a covenant being made, a pledge being made to the Lord. We will not give our children in intermarriage, we'll not follow after other gods, and we will honor the Sabbath. Now, that would have been a great moment for the book of Nehemiah to end right there, right? That would have been nice. Everyone's committing themselves, being faithful to the Lord, and they all lived happily ever after, right? And then we can get into the New Testament, right? But actually, right, it doesn't end there, right? I mean, the Bible's always honest, right? And the Bible tells us the full story and tells us that actually Nehemiah then took some time back in Persia, where he'd come from. He comes back to the promised land not much later, right? Just a few months, and what does he see? It was captured in our Old Testament reading. He sees people working on the Sabbath, right? Trading with the nations around them on the Sabbath day. The very thing they had promised not to do, the thing that many of them were crying over before, they're now doing. And what else does he see? He sees that many of them have, again, entered into marriage with people of other nations. Many of them are raising their children, speaking a different language, which again, we may say, well, what's the big deal about that? But again, the issue is, as I shared about earlier, culture and faith and belief were very intertwined at that time. And so when he sees people speaking another language, he knows, oh, that tells me they're following after their gods. They have given in, right? And he tells them, right, in both sections in our Nehemiah reading, you're going the direction that your forefathers went, right? They worked on the Sabbath, and look what happened. Look how they brought upon themselves the judgment of God, and now you're doing the same thing. And look, you're actually acting like Solomon, who was a good king when he began, but went after all these false gods because he had many wives, right? Many wives right there is an issue in and of itself, right? But many wives who worshiped other gods, and he followed after those other gods. As we read this passage, I think we can also say Nehemiah himself isn't doing so well, right? I mean, he's struggling, right? I mean, he's upset. He's understandably angry, but I don't think he handles his anger well here, right? I mean, he's exceedingly harsh. He acts violently. And in general, a good way to keep people to keep their promises is not to beat them and pull out their hair and force them to make oaths, right? But he's struggling. And so we read this and we think, oh, you know, that was so great when they all made these promises, and now they're breaking their promises. And now a leader who has shown himself to be righteous, right, is not acting well in this moment. And maybe it feels familiar. Maybe we say, I can relate. Think of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul, in capturing the power of sin, places himself basically as one who has struggled with sin. And he says, the things I want to do, I do not do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. He captures so powerfully. This is the struggle we feel, right? We say, I'm going to follow you, God. I'm going to obey you. And then we end up not obeying him, right? We don't do the things we want to do. And he ends chapter 7 by saying, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And maybe we can relate to that. What a wretched person I am. Who's going to save me from this inconsistency, right? Who's going to save me from my wavering? Who's going to save me from the broken promises I make? Who's going to save me from the goals that I set that I keep breaking and I keep falling back into old patterns? And the answer he gives is, thanks be to God through, a very important word there, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is how he will save us. Through Jesus, we are saved by God through his death and through his resurrection. So where we see wavering, where we see compromise, right, where we see backsliding, where we see inconsistency, in Jesus, we see steadfastness. In Jesus, we see consistency. We see faithfulness. In Jesus, we see a faithfulness to his mission. Right? He does not stray. He fulfills the mission he is called to. He sets his face like stone and goes into Jerusalem. If you were paying attention, listening in our gospel reading, our first gospel reading this morning that we read downstairs, maybe you noticed in Mark's account of the triumphant entry, there's a lot about the colt. I mean, it's like half the verses of the account of the triumphant entry talk about the colt. Maybe you're thinking like, why is the colt so important? Okay, he wrote on a colt, good to know. But clearly Mark is telling us this is really important. This is key to understanding what's going on here, right? Because in riding on a colt, Jesus is sending the very clear message, I am coming into Jerusalem as a king. Right? Kings, when they come into the places they rule over, they ride in. Now, he's coming in on the colt, on a donkey, right? Not on a war horse, right? Which speaks to his humility, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, right? But again, he's clearly showing, I'm king. And the people are responding correctly, and he doesn't correct them. You know, other times he tells people, don't do that. This time he receives their honoring him as king, right? When they put their, you know, cloaks down, when they wave the palm branches, they're clearly saying, you're king, right? Your kingdom is coming. And he welcomes that because he is king. What Mark makes is implicit, right? Matthew makes explicit. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is being very clear, right? The prophecy of Zechariah is being fulfilled at this moment. And we can imagine, right, the disciples, as they walked alongside Jesus, as they saw the people celebrating and waving their palm branches, we can imagine this great sense of relief, right? Imagine them thinking, you know, Jesus kept talking about how he was going to come to Jerusalem and suffer and be put to death. Clearly, he was mistaken, or maybe that was a parable or something, because that's not what's happening. Right? He's being welcomed in as a king. People are throwing down their cloaks before him. They're honoring him as king. I can imagine them thinking, things are just going to get better from here, right? This is going to be an awesome week in Jerusalem. We're going to have a great time. But Jesus is showing them, this is what type of king I am. This is what true authority looks like. This is what true kingship looks like. A true king, right, comes in and gives his life for his people. He demonstrates his love, right, in laying down his very life. He demonstrates his love in sacrifice. And of course, they end up seeing that. Right? They see as Jesus interacts with Pilate. Every Holy Week, I'm always struck when we have different passion readings, the contrast between Pilate and Jesus is something I talk about a lot because I just think it's so powerful, right? Pilate's the guy with all the power, right? He's the guy that has the very authority of the Roman Empire behind him, and yet he's wavering, right? He doesn't know what to do. He basically ends up doing something that he knows is wrong, right? The things I want to do, I do not do. We see that in Pilate, right? He knows Jesus is innocent. You can tell, right, in the various readings. He's trying to figure out, how do I get Jesus out of this? He can't do it, right? He's caught up in things beyond his control. He's bullied. And yet we have Jesus who seemingly has no power and no authority at this moment, and he's clear. He's consistent, right? In him, we see this is what power looks like. This is what authority looks like. It looks like one who's willing to give his life. It looks like one who honors his commitment, who honors his mission. He honored his mission, right? When he faced temptation in the desert, he honored his mission. When he came into Jerusalem, he honors his mission at the Last Supper. When he washed his disciples' feet, he honored his mission in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said to the Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And he honors his mission on the cross. And for those who have eyes to see, they can see this is a king who's dying. Right? Centurions knew about power, right? They knew about authority. We have another centurion who shows up in the Gospels who talks with Jesus about authority. And this centurion that was there when Jesus died, right? He sees Jesus dying and he sees this is one with authority. We can imagine him thinking, you know, Caesar says he's the Son of God, but truly this man is the Son of God. Right? I've seen the true Son of God and I see it through his death. And so Jesus, right, has steadfast in his mission and he is steadfast in his humility. Again, he comes in as a king, but a king riding a donkey, a humble king. We may say, you know, can one who puts himself forward as king, is that really humility? Yes, it is. When you are king and you say, I am king, that's humility. Humility, right, is to honor our calling. It's to honor our mission. Right? We shouldn't be grandiose. We shouldn't be prideful in our identity, but we should be clear in our identity and not deny it. And Jesus is clear, right? This is who I am. But we see in his humility in that he does not grasp. Philippians reading, even though he was in the form of God, even though he is God incarnate, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Throughout the scriptures, we see those who are given so much by the Lord, and yet they grasp. Rather than receiving, rather than trusting, they grasp. Right? Beginning with Adam and Eve, right? They're given this beautiful garden. They're given so much by the Lord, and they grasp. And they grasp after the one thing that Jesus said, trust me and don't, or the Lord, I mean, Jesus, I mean, Father, Son, Holy Spirit said, don't, to trust me, right? Don't go after this fruit. And they grasp after that. Right, Abraham, right, is called to be father of the Jewish people, and he is, right? But initially, right, even though the Lord promises to bring a child through him and Sarah, he grasps. He has a child with Hagar. His grandson, Jacob, right, is given promises by God, and he grasps, right? He steals the inheritance of his brother, and he steals the blessing from his brother. Right, King David, right, is given so much and called to be king, and yet he grasps and goes after another man's wife and takes another man's wife and puts that man to death. Solomon, right, who we heard about, he's given so much. He's given wisdom. He's given authority, and yet he grasps and runs after false gods. And then Jesus comes, and he does not grasp, right? He humbly says to the Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And we see his trust. We see his trust perhaps even most powerfully, right, on the cross in this mysterious moment where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see there his deep trust, his deep faithfulness, right? Who do we cry out to when we're in trouble, right? Who do we cry out to in times of suffering, right? We cry out to the ones we trust. And Jesus cries out to the Father, quoting the very words of Scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in this Holy Week, as we enter into Holy Week, right, it's a time just to admire Jesus, just to celebrate Jesus, just to give thanks for who he is. But we don't only admire him and praise him and worship him, although that is enough, but we also receive from him. My wife Molly and I watched this documentary this week about the recording of the song, We Are the World. Some of you of a certain generation remember that song. It was a big part of the early, mid-80s. And that's a fascinating documentary because all these very famous people came together one night and recorded the song. It's kind of amazing how they pulled it off. The song, as many of you know, was to raise money to support famine relief in Ethiopia. And so it's a fascinating documentary to watch. And at one moment, again, they have this all-night recording session. There's kind of a downtime. All these famous people are sitting there, and Diana Ross gets up with her music and goes to Daryl Hall of Hall & Oates and says, I'm one of your biggest fans. Will you sign my music for me? It seems like it should be the opposite way, but who knows? Anyway, who knows? But anyway, he does. And then they said, then all of a sudden, all these famous musicians are getting autographs from each other. So they're all walking around signing one another's music. I was watching that. I was thinking, okay, apparently famous people also like to get autographs of famous people. I don't quite understand that. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, someone you admire, right? Someone you look up to, when you have something from them, even if it's just their name written down, it's precious, right? To receive something from someone you admire is meaningful, right? Maybe you have that of an heirloom, right? Maybe something's been passed down to you from a grandparent or great-grandparent, or maybe a gift that your spouse gave you or a friend gave you that's especially special because it comes from them. And so Jesus, who we admire, who we say, Jesus, thank you that you are steadfast, thank you that you are faithful, gives us his faithfulness. He gives us his steadfastness. And so, right, even though we waver, even though we backslide, even though we fall into sin, Jesus gives us this firm salvation that comes from his steadfastness. And we have it. That's our salvation. And so, yes, we waver, right? We mess up. And yet underneath that is a firm foundation. And we know, right, even though I stray, Jesus will always draw me back. And my salvation will not be broken, right? There's nothing I can do to ruin this salvation because it is strong and it is solid, right? And the Lord will keep me, right? The Lord who has claimed me as his own, the Lord who has adopted me into his family. That's strong. And as we live into that strong salvation, as we remember the salvation is solid, right? Because Jesus is solid and steadfast, we grow in steadfastness, right? All of our life, right? We'll struggle with sin in various ways, but through his Spirit, Jesus strengthens us. He makes us more and more like him through his Spirit. And so we can both have the assurance of sins forgiven, as we'll say in our final blessing, and we have the work of the Spirit who strengthens us to live out the reality of that salvation. And so on this Palm Sunday or on this Holy Week, I want to invite you two simple prayers that we can be praying together as a community. One is just thank you, right? There's so many ways during Holy Week as we walk through Holy Week, just opportunities to just sit back and say thank you, Lord. Thank you for reminding me who you are. Thank you for going to the cross. Right? Thank you. And then also we can pray, Hosanna, save us, right? Help us, right? That's what the prayer of Hosanna means. Help us, save us, right? Help us live into this salvation. Help us to grow in steadfastness. Lord, you are steadfast. We are weak, but we can become more and more steadfast as we live in you. So let's pray. Lord, we do. We just pray together and we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming into Jerusalem, for not straying from your mission, but remaining true and obedient. We thank you, Lord, for your humility. And Lord, we pray as a community, help us. Hosanna, King, strengthen us, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.